Our subject is the error of false philosophy, number 56. Colossians 2:13 declares that unsaved people are spiritually dead and that they are enslaved to the sin nature which is in them, producing consequently a life of evil, a life of sins and of human good. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, your old sin nature. But God in His mercy, His kindness, is also said to have taken these spiritually dead sinners and made them spiritually alive, so that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, these who were dead can become alive. And so our verse says, made you alive together with Him, with Christ. Furthermore, at the point of this spiritual regeneration, these believers have also been forgiven all of their transgressions, all of their stepping off the path of God's moral righteousness and of His will. And so Colossians 2:13 says, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Salvation is the grace gift of God. It is the open door to a wonderful life lived in the grace power system of the Holy Spirit and guidance through doctrine. It is the very mind of God. To the fully spiritually mature Christian, furthermore, there is given the lifestyle of super grace living. James 4:6. Super grace status is the prime of one's spiritual life. A life of maximum blessing on earth, a life of maximum rewards in heaven for Christian service. And this is what the Christian life is all about. Whatever else you may have in mind about the Christian life, whatever else you may say about it, the bottom line is what you end up with at the judgment seat of Christ in terms of rewards. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The apostle says concerning himself, this great and wonderful man of the grace of God, who knew doctrine backwards and forwards, and yet says, I have to be on guard. I have to remind myself. I have to walk circumspectly, lest I waste my life. Nobody is in for sure. It's a day-by-day operation. So the apostle, Philippians 3:12, says, not that I have already obtained it, that super grace level, or have already become perfect, mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Do you know what you are laid hold of for by Christ Jesus? That's your mission in life. And it's pretty important to know what the mission is. If you do not know what your particular service is and what you're gifted to do, you will waste your life and you will look back from all eternity with regret. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, my mission. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This I do know. I haven't done it all, but I'm in the process. And where I stumble and where the road gets hard, I lay it behind me. And I don't whine and whimper and complain. And I depend upon the grace of God. And I go to the next stage of my mission. Verse 14, Paul says, I press, therefore, onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm running the race to gain the prize. The prize of what? The prize of reward for Christian service, mission accomplished. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are evaluated for rewards, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Salvation is a grace gift from God to those who admit that they can never become worthy enough on their own to merit an eternity in heaven. Their religious rituals can never qualify them for heaven. It's grace alone by faith in Jesus Christ alone. What a blessing What a joy, and indeed, what a relief. And no one knew this more than two of the great patriarchs, two of the great people of the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And the Apostle Paul, in trying to portray the relief of salvation by grace and the relief of a magnificent life accomplishment through the grace of God, used these two men as an example in the book of Romans. Please turn to Romans chapter 4, in verses 4 through 8. The joy of salvation as a gift. Justification. Absolute righteousness imputed to your credit by faith alone. No human doing, no human qualification, just a present from God. And what do? You accept it. It's Christmas every day for the Christian who understands the Bible way of grace salvation. Please notice Romans chapter 4, verse 4. The apostle says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due." Romans 4:4 lays down the divine viewpoint principle that the wages that a person receives for his own achievements, his works, is not a gift, but what is due him. It's not a grace, it's not a favor. For something to be a favor or a gift, it cannot be earned. And we're all acquainted with Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that puts that so explicitly. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that salvation that you receive is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So if it's a gift, it can't be something you earn. If it's a gift, it's not something for which you qualify yourself. So what verse 4 of Romans 4 is saying, we have a general axiom that a worker's wages received by him are something which is owed to him. He worked to earn it, and therefore it is not a gift. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, this axiom is applied to the issue of salvation, to the issue of eternity in heaven. This seems perhaps very simple to you. It seems clear, it seems obvious, but I can assure you that in most of religious world today, these two verses are not understood. And people are knocking themselves out trying to qualify for heaven. People are knocking themselves out trying to qualify for the favor of God so that they can enter eternal life with Him by something they do. It is so simple to us, but that's because your eyes have been opened. But it is not simple to someone who is spiritually blinded, and it is not simple to anyone who does not have a pastor teacher explaining Scripture. So consider yourself fortunate, blessed of God, both on a heavenly and on an earthly basis. Romans 4:5 applies this general principle to salvation. For it says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Only the salvation that God has designed as a gift is the one that works. You cannot work for it, and it is only received as a gift from a loving God. This has been pointed out in the immediate context there in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Please notice what it says. The great patriarch Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. For if Abraham was justified, and the word justified, you remember, means declared as good as Jesus Christ, absolute righteousness. For if Abraham was justified, declared absolute righteous, by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God met Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees where he lived in the Babylonian Empire. He said, Abraham, I'm going to select you to become the head of a nation through which I will bring the Savior of all mankind. And I'm going to give you salvation as a gift if you will trust me for that. And Abraham said, I believe you. And the result was that Abraham was saved as a gift. He wasn't saved by any work that he performed. He was not saved by some religious ritual such as circumcision or burning candles or making crosses of the sign of signs of the cross or any other human effort activity. He was saved because he said, yes, I believe, God, that you're telling the truth. You are not lying to me. So therefore, God does not justify a person who works for his salvation in any way, but only justifies the one who does nothing more than to believe his promise to save. It's a grace gift, or it's not at all. Simple, but it's the heart of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And most of the world does not understand that. So Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, believes the word of God concerning Jesus Christ, believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now what is the extent of this justification? This in faith alone salvation is applied to the scum of humanity, not to self-improved people. You see the words in verse 5, the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. That's the scum of the human race. That's the one that he takes into his heaven. How can that be? Can that scum clean itself up and qualify? No, because all men are degenerate in some degree. Salvation by works and by faith, they're mutually exclusive. God does not accept part works and part faith for salvation. That is human viewpoint religion. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that that cannot be. Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So you have huge denominations that teach their people, God has done his part, now you must do your part. Salvation by the gift of grace, salvation by qualifying yourself. The Bible is very clear that cannot be. God only justifies a sinner on the basis of faith. That's divine viewpoint doctrine. God justifies a sinner only on the basis of faith. And therefore, the basis on which God justifies it, a person can know that he is saved. Have you ever asked somebody, are you going to heaven? And have them say, gee, I hope so. What are they telling you? And I'm talking about church people. People in great respected denominations. I remember asking that of one man. And his answer was, I hope so. One of the great Reformation denominations. And because he was a relative, I made a point of going to visit him. And because the Lord laid that on my heart, and I let him through salvation as a gift from God, which his own denomination taught, but also taught people that they could lose their salvation. And so consequently, when I was through with him, I said, now, do you understand? He said, yes. And when God has done it, no man can undo it. It's entirely of God, so that it's sure. It's foolproof. Fortunately for him, shortly thereafter, he died. And whatever else all of his devoted religious life up to that point amounted to, from the point of that visit, he got it straight. It's all of God or not at all. In John, 1 John, the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13. Yes, you can know whether you're going to heaven or hell. That is not an uncertainty. John chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 13. Jesus says, these things, the Apostle Paul writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. These things refers to the previous verses 9 through 12. Let me read them. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. You going to listen to what people say about going to heaven? Surely you will listen what the Bible says, which is God speaking, what he has to say about how to go to heaven. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. If you believe, you have the witness within you that you are saved. Something you feel? No. Something you know, because you have information from God. This is the way it is. This is your condition. This is how I've solved it. And this is how you can enter into what I have done for you. And belief, faith, trust in Jesus Christ is the gateway. Then he comes to verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. It's a gift. Verse 12. He who has the Son, by receiving him as personal Savior, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's it. Muslims, they don't accept Jesus Christ as the Savior. He's just one of the prophets. They do not have the Son. They do not have eternal life. They do not have heaven. And all the rest of the world's denominations that are focused, the religions of the world, Buddhism, Shintoism, Hinduism, Taoism, it's not in Jesus Christ. Yet we have billions of people in it. They're not going to heaven. They're all condemned because they do not have the Son. And if they have him, then they have eternal life. That's what he means when in verse 13 he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And here the Greek Bible comes to us to clarify how we can be sure of it. Know. The Greek word for know looks like this. The word oida, O-I-D-A. That is one of the Greek words for know. It is a very specific word. It is a word that has to do with knowing something on the basis of information that you've received. There is another word for know. Ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. This word means to know by experience. I know how to fix a car because I've had experience doing it. I know how to do whatever because I've had experience. But that's not the word. I know because I have information. What information do I have? I have information that God has given me in Scripture, that I cannot save myself. I cannot provide anything religiously for my salvation. But I can have justification. I can have absolute righteousness as a gift from God if I'll accept it from the Lord Jesus Christ. I know from that information. And because God does not lie, I know when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that he is not lying. I know it for sure. To question it would be to insult it. Now, the grammar even tells us more. This word here is in what Greek grammar calls perfect tense, which means it happened in the past that I got to know this. And once I knew it, the consequences went on forever. When did I get to know it? Well, somebody gave you an evangelism brochure from Berean. Somebody explained the gospel to you. You heard it from some Christian. You heard it in a church service. But when that information was given to you, salvation by the grace of God, you took it, you believed it, God is true, that is His Word. That information gave you the knowledge you need to enter a permanent relationship with God. It's active in His voice, which means you learned it. Just like any other doctrine that you take the trouble to come to church to learn, now it gives you capacity in your spiritual life. And it is what is called a subjunctive mood, which means it's potential. I know it, but I won't accept it. That's it. Then what you know will go right into the grave and into the lake of fire with you. And you'll sit in the lake of fire and you'll remember about what you know about how to be saved by trusting in Christ as Savior. God only justifies a sinner on the basis of faith. Millions of people fail to understand this, and they're seeking on their own efforts to be justified, and eventually they die, and the result is they go into the lake of fire forever because they do not have absolute righteousness. They're striving to be saved, and they're never sure. It is an agony to face that question, am I going to heaven? Oh, I hope so. Martin Luther did everything he could. His soul was so tormented. He did all the ritual of the Roman Catholic Church. He did all the sacraments, all to no avail, because down deep inside him there was a gnawing lack of certainty. He was not sure that he had the mind of God. Now this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 4. The uncertainty of not knowing how we stand with God in terms of salvation. Colossians 2:13 says He has forgiven us our sins. What does that mean? What is the confidence that we can have in that? And Paul has illustrated his faith principle, first of all, by the experience of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, in the first part of Romans 4. Now, he goes to another great patriarch, King David. And he goes on in Romans 4:6 to illustrate his principle of relief concerning your eternal destiny on the basis of a gift from God. Romans 4:6, Paul says, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. David is in the royal line of the Messiah. He is described as a man after God's own heart. Wouldn't it be nice to be a person after God's own heart? What qualified David to have such a wonderful evaluation by the Almighty placed upon him? Many of us like to think that we are people after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, Israel has had a king. Their first king, Saul, for 40 years he ruled them. And he never could get it together spiritually. And things went downhill for him, and they went downhill for the nation. And Saul got to the place where he had no communication with God, so he turned to a witch, the occult, to try to find out about the future upon the outcome of a battle that was imminent. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, God says, here's what He's decided to do now after the total degeneration of King Saul. He says to Saul, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over His people. Why is he a man after my own heart? Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. That's why you are not a man after my own heart, Saul. you did not obey my commandments. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, this passage is referred to. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And after he had removed him, that is Saul, God raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Saul was not a man after God's own heart because he wouldn't do God's will. Why would he not do God's will? Because he wouldn't believe the information God was giving him. And why was David a man after God's own heart? Because what God revealed to David concerning his ways and what was expected of him, David believed it. And David lived according to that, and he acted upon it. So many Christians are nothing but mouth. And so few, so often, are real faith believers who take principles of the Word of God seriously, and they act upon it, and they live by it. So many Christians, because they are not people after God's own heart, always trying to find a way out. They're always trying to disguise what they do, which is out of the will of God, and say that in their case, it is okay. How many times have I heard that when I have cautioned people that they're out of step with the principles of the Word of God and something they're doing, and they'll say, yes, but in my case, it's all right. I talked to the Lord about it. That is not a person after God's own heart. And this is what we should seek to be. This is the ultimate life that we should pursue. And that's what David was. And so David is second in esteem to the Jews, only to Abraham. David was saved under the Mosaic law system by faith, just like we are. But his faith was in the future Messiah Savior to come. Therefore, David speaks with divine viewpoint on justification in the Old Testament. David knows what he's talking about. He wrote about Old Testament salvation. He wrote about justification in the Old Testament. And it wasn't by keeping those rituals. It wasn't by those animal sacrifices. It was by the same way Abraham was saved, the same way David was saved, faith in the Savior which was to come. And David, in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, makes the dramatic statement concerning the basis of his faith and the confidence, the joy, the relief that he experiences as a sinner. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. David says, how blessed. And you may translate that, oh, how blessed. This is a big emotional statement. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, what is it that is so moved David, who wrote this psalm, to explode with such gratitude, such as an expression of relief, such a statement of peace? What has happened to this man? What has God forgiven him? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, give him what he deserves, his iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now this is the verse to which Paul refers in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. The idea is that the principle stated in verses 4 and 5 about salvation apart from human doing and as a gift from God is the very thing that David is speaking about in Psalm 32. David, Israel's greatest king and a man after God's own heart, because he does God's will. We too can be a person after God's own heart, but we have to do God's will. And David here is calling and expressing upon God his thanksgiving because of what God has done in treating him in grace. You know what the background is? David wrote this after he had the experience of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Real, big-time sinning. And he had a frame of reference when he wrote that 32nd Psalm. Just as David also speaks. Let me pause for a moment on the word speaks, because it's another one of those Greek words that tells us something that you should know. It's the Greek word lego. L-E-G-O. This is not referring to words. Word, 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 word. We think about speaking as saying a series of words. This is communicating content. This is communicating ideas. And this is not words as such. There's another Greek word. It's called, it looks like this, laleo. L-A-L-E-O. When it says speaks, it means word, 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 word. But lego, Paul says, David communicated an idea, a majestic concept. These two words are illustrated in one verse, John chapter 12, verse 49. John 12, verse 49. The Lord Jesus Christ is defending his mission and what he is teaching. And Jesus says, I did not speak laleo. Isn't that interesting? I did not say the words on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment. The Father says, Jesus, I'm sending you on your mission to Israel to become the Savior of all mankind and to bring Israel to the next stage of my blessing upon them for the kingdom on earth that I will establish around them. And he gave me the words to say. He said to his son Jesus, I want you to go back and say this to them. That's not just an idea I want you to put in your own words. I want you to say it this way. He gave me commandment. And here you have, in the last phrase, both these words, lego and laleo. I want you to say, which is lego, I want you to convey a great concept, salvation by faith, apart from works, and I want you to speak it, laleo, I want you to say it like this. Isn't that interesting? In one phrase, you have both these Greek words for saying something. To say, to convey an idea, and then the very words of the Holy Spirit in which to say those things. You see why we call the Bible the Word of God? It is the very words of God regularly. Jesus, my son, I'm sending you on this mission to convey salvation as a gift from God. You say that to them, explain that to them, and you say it this way in these words. So here we are in the book of Romans. And that concept is what we're dealing with. As David also speaks. And here it is, lego, as David conveys this majestic idea to us of what? Of relief that I'm not going to go to the lake of fire. Of relief that God has dealt and covered my sin. That I can take a sigh, I can breathe a sigh of peace. David conveyed this of what? Blessing. He conveyed to them blessing. The word blessing looks like this. Greek word makarismos. M-A-K-A-R-I-S-M-O-S. Makarismos means a declaration of blessedness. It's calling someone blessed. So we can translate this just as David also pronounces blessed. He pronounces a certain type of person to be blessed. This word, blessed, means a state of well-being spiritually. Spiritual well-being with a holy God. Relief, sense of security, consequent peace. This condition is the work of something that God does for the believer, not what He does for Himself. We do not come into the state of blessedness with God in terms of our eternal future on the basis of what we do. This work of God is not based upon some merit in ourselves to prove ourselves worthy. The word does not just mean happiness. You know, we have the Beatitudes, blessed is poor, blessed is this, and people sometimes say that means happiness, and it does a little bit that, but it's bigger than that, because a blessed person can be happy or unhappy. I can be at relief where I'm going to go after I die, but I can be unhappy at the moment in some other respect. A Christian does not find sorrow or crises happy in his life. We don't like sorrow. We don't like crises. We don't like being short of money. But we can have divine blessing. We can have spiritual well-being at the same time. Happiness depends on what happens to us externally. But blessedness, spiritual prosperity, depends on who and what God is and who resides in the believer who is in temporal fellowship. Our sense of spiritual well-being, that all is well with my soul. All is well with my soul. That sense is what this word, Makarios, means. That's the word of blessing. So David is speaking of the spiritual well-being of a person who, though destitute of all merit before God, yet is regarded by God as righteous. He's just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. All is well with him. So, just as David conveys the concept of spiritual well-being upon the person whom God reckons. And the word reckons is the word logizomai. Logizomai. I give you these words so that you can't debate with me what I'm telling you God is saying. I'm giving you the words because, as he said to Jesus, say it this way to them. And I'm saying it to you the way he is saying it to us. Logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. This word means to set to one's account, to credit to one's account. This is a business term in the Greek world of the New Testament time. They would use this word when they credited somebody, credited something to an account in the business world. It is constantly true. It is God's doing. Now, the person to whom absolute righteousness is credited, and thus this sense of spiritual well-being, is not himself sinless. Justification doesn't make you inherently righteous or morally pure, because you still have the sin nature. But in God's eyes, you have credited to you absolute righteousness. This was not done on the basis of personal character, personal works, but on the grace, kindness of God, because you believed in His Son as Savior. So to you has been imputed, and that's what logizomai means, imputed to your account righteousness, absolute righteousness. But imputation does not suggest that faith in God is viewed by Him as a good work deserving the bestowal of absolute righteousness. A lot of people who have a false doctrine of salvation say, well, you may be right about no that salvation can't be mixed with works. You may be right that we don't need to take the Lord's Supper to be saved. You may be right that we don't need water baptism to be saved. But I am trusting God. I have faith in God. What are they saying? They're saying that my faith in God, even though I don't accept His way of salvation, my confidence in God is going to carry me through. Faith in God. I told you once before when we were on one of our Berean Youth Club ski trips, and in the afternoon I broke off from Mrs. Danish and the other people in the party and went skiing by myself. Got on the lift next to a man who, as we went to the top of the mountain chatting, found he was a minister. He was from the Christian church. And I said, well, the Christian church is related to the Church of Christ. He said, yes, the Church of Christ won't let you have a piano or any instruments, but the Christian church does. And I said, but your doctrines are the same. Yes. So I said, do you believe in salvation by faith apart from works? Oh, yes. And then I said, well, do you in the Christian church, as in the Church of Christ, believe that you must have water baptism to be saved? And he said, yes. Well, I said, is that not a human work? And does that not counter what you just said about salvation by faith? And now we're getting near the top of the mountain, so we're all having to take our ski sticks in the left hand and get ready to get off the lift. And he says, well, faith is a work. And we got off the lift, got to the stopping point, and I said, well, if you believe that faith is a work that qualifies you for salvation, then you don't really believe in justification without works. And you know what he did? You know what he said? Zilch. And he hadn't put his goggles on, so I could see he didn't look at me very kindly. And he turned and skied out of the mountain and left me there all by myself. For all he knows, I'm still up there, waiting to come down that terrible mountain all by myself. To him, faith was the work that you needed to be saved to justify the work of water baptism. The subtlety of Satan is enormous. And if you don't understand the progression of what Paul is saying here, it's a gift from God which he simply imputes absolute righteousness to your credit, to your account before him. You can really be terribly deceived. And the righteousness that he talks about here, the dikaiosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E, this is the absolute righteousness that Jesus Christ imputes to us. And because of that, Colossians 2:13 is true. He has forgiven us all our sins. We can be forgiven because we are as good as Jesus Christ. We have no sin guilt held against us. A person is being treated as perfect as the Son of Jesus Christ, and he's being treated this apart from his works, from his human old sin nature production. This represents the epitome of the gracious treatment of God. This is what it means to be graced out. Abraham was graced out, and certainly David, in the midst of his terrible condition, was graced out. And we'll look more at that condition of David. That was a very sobering situation, because he also wrote another psalm, and we'll look at that next time, where he described the terrible, terrible things he went through for 1 year when he grit his teeth and said, I'll not admit it, I will not confess my sin, and what was going on for him then. And yet grace carried him through. If God chooses and we ask him to judge us on our works, as the Mormons do, to prove us worthy for heaven, he will give us a fair trial. But the problem is that the more human good works we produce, which come out of the sin nature and are tainted by that sin, then there's a greater amount of evil on our record to be judged, and the greater our judgment by God's standard. We're not going to make it. No Mormon ever goes to heaven by the simple fact that he is trying to prove himself worthy of eternal life through his good works. And if he has not trusted in Christ as Savior, all those good works are human good, and they do not qualify. All they do is make him more guilty than he ever was before.